I want to direct your attention to God's word here in Jonah. I want to read the last verse of chapter 1, verse 17, and then read down through verse 10 of chapter 2. And while you're turning, I would remind you once again, we believe that the Bible is the word of God written, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And I want to pray and ask God to send his spirit to help us to understand it and apply it. Father God, spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and that means we need your Holy Spirit. So please, pour out your spirit upon us now, upon every man and woman and child in this place, as we seek to speak and hear, listen with a view to obeying, learning, so that we can live for your glory and use this wretchedly sinful crooked stick to show the narrow way of Jesus. In Jesus we pray boldly. Amen. So, in Jonah 1 at verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, all your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but with the voice of thanksgiving, But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Amen. The grass withers and flowers will fade away, but this won't fade away. It's God's word. So I want to begin by saying a little bit about the relevance of this passage. I mean, We need to know how in the world could a passage like this apply to us. Jonah's a prophet. Most of us would say, I'm not a prophet. Most of us have never been deep into the bottom of the sea and without any breathing equipment anyway. And so anyway, there's so many dissimilarities, okay? And so here's one I've come up with, and that is this, that many people feel like they have messed up their lives so badly that they have missed God's will for their life and there's no fixing it, right? They think, look, either I made a mistake, I committed a sin, I made a bad choice, and there's no recovery here. There's no recovery. I think I've felt like that. Some of you, I think, have felt like that. And Jonah's instructive for all of us. And clear a disobedience as Jonah had, and yet there are principles here. So first, I want to talk about this in general and then look at the specifics. I'm calling it a miraculous and merciful rescue. Now, when we left off with Jonah a month ago, he was in the deep. God had called him to go into Nineveh, an enemy city, a great city, and preach against it. And he said, nothing doing. God said, go this way. He said, I'll go that way. I'm going to flee from the presence of God. God was displeased with that. He got on a ship and he went toward Tarshish, and God sent a storm on the sea. And after some dialogue with the sailors and casting lots and figuring out, oh, this happened because Jonah's with us, they threw him into the deep. And if you had asked those sailors, they would have said, Jonah's dead. Because he'd gone into the deep, the dreaded deep, the deep where Leviathan lives. And yet there was a miraculous rescue, right? This fish comes and swallows him and then later throws him onto the ground. There's a tendency in unbelieving liberal theology to reject the historicity or the authenticity of miracles like this. Not long after I was converted in the fall of 1970, I was challenged to start a Bible study where I live. And I mean, I didn't know almost the Old Testament from the New Testament, but I said, okay, I'm going to do this anyway and try to make a statement for Jesus, you know. So I put up an announcement that we would have a Bible study in a certain room, certain time, and y'all come. So the first day got there, and I was just laying out a few of the ground rules, and I said, and we'll just treat the Bible as if it's the Word of God. And there was a minister's son there, and he said, what do you mean by that? And I said, well, it's the Word of God. He said, what do you mean by that? And I said, well, and I just threw this out. I said, well, it says Jonah was in the belly of a great fish. Jonah was in the belly of a great fish. And he said, I don't believe that. And I just kind of like, what? You're a minister's son? You don't believe this happened? He said, no, I don't believe that. I said, now you believe Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead? Yeah, I believe that, but I don't believe this. And so it's kind of this pick and choose. Well, let me tell you, I believe it actually happened, and I think most of you do too. I can't explain every detail of how it happened. That's the way miracles are, absolutely, you know? I mean, you can't explain miracles, I mean, because they're miracles. So anyway, I believe this happened, and it's miraculous, and it's certainly merciful, right? It's merciful. I mean, the guy, if God had said, well, let's just kill this guy and start over, most of us said, well, you know, he kind of deserved it. I mean, you know. But it's very merciful, right? He got life when he deserved death. And surely he has no claim on God here, nor frankly do we. So let me give you a brief outline where it is, what we're going to do, and then we'll look at it. So God provided for his rescue in the first verse, the verse 17, with his fish to swallow up Jonah. And I mean, it didn't mean he was going to be rescued. It could have been he's going to be swallowed up by this fish and stay in this fish, you know, and that's his end. But God provides for his rescue with the fish, and then he has this prayer. It says it's a prayer in verse 1. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Pray from anywhere, yes. And then verse 2, which is a summary, I think verse 2 is a summary of the whole thing. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. That's the summary. And then verses 3 through 9 are kind of a psalm of thanksgiving. And then in verse 10, God commanded the fish to vomit Jonah up, and he did. So let's look at several things here, okay? Here's the first one. God is sovereign. And by sovereign in this context, I mean in control. He's in control of his creation. He's in control of salvation. So think of the weather, okay? So God is upset with Jonah, and is out to get Jonah's attention, at least we can say. And God cast this storm upon the sea where these sailors are, and Jonah's in their ship. And it's interesting that back in chapter 1, when you see things about the storm, in chapter 1 at verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. In chapter 2 at verse 3, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. So who did this? Did God do this? Well, he did. Did the sailors cause this? Well, they did by throwing Jonah into the sea and having Jonah on the ship. But to Jonah, these are actions of God. These are actions of God. The wind and the waves are actions of God. And I would say that the scriptures are pretty clear about that, whether it's hurricanes or tornadoes or wildfires or earthquakes or whatever, that these are things that God does. This flooding that's just happened in North Carolina and South Carolina and Virginia. There's no ultimate final answer, but that the hand of God brought that about. And I think that we are deaf as a culture to what God is telling us in these wildfires and earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and flooding. And what I think God is saying to the people in North Carolina and South Carolina and North Georgia and Virginia is that the flood of God's wrath is coming. And this is just a shot across the bow. And when there are wildfires in Oregon, in the Northwest, and in Canada, that's a shot across the bow that the fire of God's judgment is coming that we were looking at this morning. And when the tornadoes and hurricanes come, it's the wind of the wrath of God. It's just a foreshadowing of the ultimate wrath of God blowing. And we don't get it. As a culture, we don't get it. As a culture, we say, you know, the government needs to do something about this. The government needs to do something about this. Have I told you the story? It's a true story. Man in California, and this would have been in the 60s, and there was an earthquake down there, and he was in some line. I may have told you this story, and somebody in the line ahead of him said, you know, the government needs to do something about this. Prevent earthquakes? Come on, people. God is God. Anyway, so he's sovereign over the storm. He's sovereign over the people, the sailors. They are God's agents. In chapter 1, verse 15, they throw Jonah overboard. But in chapter 2, verse 3, you cast me. He's saying, God, you cast me into the deep. So who cast him into the deep? Well, the sailors did, doing the bidding of God, and they didn't even know they were doing it. And he's sovereign over the fish. That's obvious. But the non-obvious thing about the fish is the timing. I'm convinced that a lot of the miracles that we experience are miracles of timing. It's not what happened, it's when it happened. Right? It's when it happened. So this is a miracle, considering the sea, considering the man, considering the fish, just the whole thing. Obviously, God didn't make his world and then leave it. He sovereignly rules and controls and superintends. But he's sovereign in salvation. Did you notice the word chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord appointed, a great fish to swallow up Jonah. That word can be translated assigned or ordained as well. God sovereignly put that fish in that place at that time to swallow up that man so that he would be saved and not die at the bottom of the sea, the mountains. Jonah was kept from perishing. He's later deposited on dry ground. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Do you think there were other people in the Mediterranean Sea at that time that God might have rescued with a fish? Could have been. Couldn't say there weren't. Why rescue this sinner? God has mercy on who he has mercy, and he hardens who he hardens. Secondly, escaping the call of God is not as freeing as one might think. This is pretty obvious, but we maybe don't read this text that way. There are many people that would think, you know, if I could just get out of God's sight, if I could just get away from God, if I could just be free from the law of God, if I could just do my own thing, then happiness would certainly follow. But the reality is, look where it got Jonah. And look where it's gotten many other people that we all know of in our own experience. Indeed, ponder, friend, what it might get you if you were to head in that direction. I want to be out of God's sight. I want to be free from God's law. I want to do my own thing. I hope not, but maybe some of you here would say, well, I tried that route and it didn't work for me. And it won't work. Escaping the call of God is not as freeing as one might think. Don't believe the lies of the world in that regard, dear friends. Thirdly, it is right to call out to God in our distress. It is right to call out to God in our distress, even when our distress is of our own making. Even before we attempt to make things right. I alluded to this morning when I baited you for this afternoon. You know, there's this feeling that comes on many of us when we do something really wrong, commit some bigger sin, put that in quotes, bigger. And life gets in a ditch, and we just think, well, I could never ask God to help me now. Or I could ask God to help me, but I got to do something first. When I was a student pastor and when I was in graduate school in Kentucky, I went to visit a man who was in the congregation, and he hadn't been attending worship. And I encouraged him that he needed to come back to worship. And he said, Pastor, I really want to get back to worship, but I got to do something first. And if you study the history of doctrine, at least in the Presbyterian Reformed world, one of the big questions is, can a sinner come directly to Christ? Or does he or she have to do something first? I mean, the Merrill controversy in Scotland a long time ago was basically built around that question, or one version of that question. And I think the best answer to that question is, I don't do anything but close with Christ. That I don't make amends and then come to Christ. Even my repentance, theologically, this has been discussed deeply by better minds than any of ours. What comes first, faith or repentance? And most people would say faith. Faith. In apprehension of the love of God in Jesus Christ. The mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And there's this feeling, it's, in my opinion, a reverting to works. I've got to do something first, or I've done something so bad I can't go to God in prayer. That's works. That's works, friends. Here's Jonah in the belly of the fish crying out to God. He's showing us how it ought to be done. He didn't make amends first. He just went to God. God deals with us in accordance with mercy, not merit. I can call upon God at any time, from any place, without trying to make penance for my sins and waywardness. It's just the payment that Jesus made that gets us there. Look at his psalm of thanksgiving. So physically, he's in the fish, in the sea. He's in a real bad place. He's in a real tight. Theologically, look at verse 4, the first part of verse 4. He said, I am driven away from your sight. I'm banished. And that same language is in Genesis chapter 3. They were driven from the presence of God. It's not the same Hebrew word, but it's the same concept theologically. I've been driven from the presence of God. Theologically, he is guilty of a great sin
and he deserves death for refusing to preach to Nineveh and warn them of God's coming judgment. God was very clear in Ezekiel in several places, but I'll just read to you from Ezekiel 3 at verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, I made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die." By the way, that's exactly what he's saying to Nineveh. "If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. And you give them no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." I mean, this is a grievous sin that Jonah has committed in not being willing to go and speak to the Ninevites. And yet God allows him back. In verse 4 at the end, the B part, "Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple." And he mentions the temple also in verse 7. "My prayer came to you into your holy temple." That's an interesting thing because Jonah was a prophet of the northern kingdom where the temple was not located. It was in the southern kingdom. But he knew that sacrifices were being offered there. And he knew that it was symbolic of the presence of God and acceptance by God and the place where people symbolically met with God. And so to say that he would go into the temple of God or make his prayer to God is exactly the opposite of fleeing from God. It's exactly the opposite. It's the place where sacrifice was offered for sinners. Later, Jesus would go into the temple not made with hands to offer sacrifice for sin. And so God's response to Jonah, amazingly, is he heard him and he helped him. True faith, listen carefully, true faith clings to the Lord even through chastening. Even through chastening. When I was studying this, I came across this illustration, said, you know, it's like being on a merry-go-round. The faster it goes, the tighter you have to hold. I like that. Sometimes life is like that. Sometimes sin is like that. The tighter you have to hold, the faster it goes. Fourthly, God sometimes waits until the 11th hour before he intervenes or responds. I think it would be hard to overestimate the terror that Jonah would have felt being cast into the depths of the sea. The ancients were terribly afraid of the sea. In verse 3, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight." Then an expression of faith, I'll call it, "Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I felt my life ebbing away. My life was fainting away." Wow. Doesn't exactly describe Jesus, okay? But it seems to me the terror would have been what Jesus would have felt as well. My God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, he was looking death in the face. He was looking terror in the face. And he experienced it, of course, for his people. And so God, in his 11th hour timing, helped Jonah when his life was almost gone. I love that verse in Hebrews 4, verse 16. "Draw near to the throne of grace with confidence that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Friends, often God's help comes right in time of need. I heard one man paraphrase this one time, say, "that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in the nick of time." Yes, God does that, I think, to try our faith and to glorify His name. But don't give up. That's the message. Verse 8 is a very interesting verse in this thing. Look at verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. That's His message to Israel, I think. Idols are vain. They're insubstantial. They're purposeless. They are empty. They're worthless. They're vain. And if you follow idols, pay regard to idols, you'll forsake your hope of steadfast love. Now, what were Jonah's idols? Well, doing his own will, yes. Helping only his own people. We're going to see that in spades as we move on through the book. Staying in his comfort zone. I get that. What are my idols? What are your idols? All idols are vain idols. Maybe control is one of your idols. I don't know. Maybe comfort's one of your idols. Maybe being first is one of your idols. I don't know. But idols, all idols are vain. It's foolish to cling to idols. They can't deliver what they promise, right? They promise life. They give death. They promise significance and satisfaction and deliver the opposite. And to follow them is to forsake your hope of steadfast love. Now, this word steadfast love is a word that's in the Hebrew Bible a lot, hesed. Steadfast love is God's covenant commitment to His people. It's the commitment that God made to His people at the time of Abraham and has never been revoked. And so if you follow idols, you forsake steadfast love. I mean, you need to think about that and the foolishness of that. And so quickly in verse 9, Jonah's responses, "But I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will repay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." So he promises to sacrifice like the sailors did, to perform his vows. Some interesting stuff in Ecclesiastes 5 about performing your vows to God. And he prays God, saying salvation belongs to the Lord. In an earlier sermon on this book of Jonah, I raised the question, why not forget Jonah and go to another prophet? Right? I mean, why not just say, let the guy go? I got other prophets in the school of the prophets. Why didn't he do that? Well, I mean, ultimately, we don't know the mysteries of God's mercy. But I think, for one thing, this exalts the mercy of God, right? To exhibit the mercy of God and to encourage those of us who are like Jonah. Right? I think we're all too much like him. And so that Jonah could be a sign of God's mercy. His message was a sign of warning to give people an opportunity to repent. And so ultimately it's a mercy. If they repent, the people of Nineveh, they can escape judgment. And note that in that the connection to Jesus. You know, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the deep, so also Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the grave. Matthew 12. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Remember, I said if you had asked the sailors about Jonah, they would have said, what? Well, he's dead. He's in the deep. But God intervened. And God saved him. As Palmer Robertson said in his wonderful, very short study on Jonah, clearly God's intent in Jonah's experience was to represent the prophet as rising to a life of service to God after sinking down to earth in disobedience. Yeah. Jonah can now say to Nineveh and to anyone else, you can experience what I experienced. You're not too sinful. God is not finished being merciful to sinners. And Jonah, of course, points to the one who's greater than Jonah. I'm going to close with some other words from Dr. Robertson. Whatever your distress and whatever its cause, you can look to the temple of the Lord right now. It is the place where sin is atoned for and where we meet with God. Turn to the perfect sacrifice of Christ on behalf of your sins, and your life will be transformed from the abyss to the bounties of God's blessing. Turn to Him now with a new faith and a renewed intent to do His will. Then you will enjoy the life that is life indeed. Let us pray. Father God, in many ways we're not like Jonah, but in many ways we are, and maybe even worse ways, because we've all felt like we've sinned so badly and messed up so greatly that there was no hope for us. But we see in Jonah that there is hope, even for egregious sinners, and we are comforted by that. Give us the kind of faith that looks to the temple like he looked, that turns life around because of the starkness of your warnings and the greatness of your mercy. Lord, it's your mercy in saving him from the deep that led him to go and preach to Nineveh. Help us to learn from your mercy and be motivated by your mercy. And we pray through Christ. Amen.